Who has made that decision? Has someone eaten it? Eaten both? And bizarre questions. And they're a bit silly. The answers actually aren't relevant to our lives. But today I'd like us to ask a question that maybe we've never asked before. Maybe we've not stopped to think about it, like why glue doesn't get stuck in a bottle. But rather than it being irrelevant, I want you to show you the relevancy of this question. And it's this question. Why didn't Jesus go straight back to heaven after the resurrection? Why did he stick around if he knew he was be going back to heaven? Surely it would be better for him to go back to be with his Father sooner. Why the 40 days? Now I'm going to give three reasons. I don't think these are the only three reasons, but I'm going to give three reasons. And the first one is this. Jesus didn't go straight back to heaven after the resurrection to show that he came to fulfill all of Scripture. To show he came to fulfill all of Scripture. So it would be helpful if you have Luke 24 open in front of you. And we'll work through the text. So it's the first ever Easter Sunday. And two people leave Jerusalem, walking along the road to the town of Emmaus. We zoom in on our two characters. And we find that they're not walking with a spring in their step, like we might expect. They've just been celebrating the Passover. No, they're not walking joyfully. Instead, they walk along and they're hunched over. They're disappointed. They're sad. And they're having a conversation. A stranger catches up with them. Verse 17. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And the men stop walking. They're literally halted in their tracks because they can't believe that this stranger doesn't know what it is that the whole of Jerusalem has been talking about. How on earth is he totally unaware? He's on the same road. He's coming from Jerusalem. Has he had his fingers in his ears? So they take pity on this stranger and they explain to him what's been going on. Jesus of Nazareth, that's what we're talking about. That's what everyone's talking about. He's a prophet. He's mighty in deed and in word. He had healing powers. Marketplaces would be full of sick people when he passed through. Because people know if you even touch the edge of his cloak, you'd be healed. And his preaching. Oh, it was something else. You know, once he had to preach from a boat because there were too many people. It was too crowded and he wanted to make sure everyone could hear. The blind had seen. The deaf had heard. And they knew from the scriptures that these were the signs of the Christ, the one who would redeem Israel. But the reason they're walking along the road, hunched over, looking disappointed and sad, is because this Jesus, he was crucified 3 days ago. And then they tell the stranger that very morning there'd been quite a bit of confusion and excitement. The tomb of Jesus had been found empty. The women who went to see it, they claimed they saw a vision of angels who said that Jesus is alive. And then some of the men from their group went as well and they found that the tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't there. Something had happened, but Jesus was dead. The empty tomb was a puzzle and they just can't seem to fit the pieces together. And so they walk along the road, hunched over, disappointed. And sad. Look at verse 25. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Basically, the stranger says to them, you've missed bits out. You've read the bits you've liked and you've skipped the bits you didn't like. Just because this Jesus was crucified, it doesn't mean he's not the Christ. And then the stranger gives them the greatest Bible study that any person living on this earth will ever, ever have. And he took them through the Old Testament. And he showed them that actually, Jesus dying, rather than disproving that he's the Christ, proved that he's the Christ. They've got no reason to be walking along, hunched over, disappointed and sad. And time flies when you're having fun. And the three men, they finish their Bible study and they reach the town of Emmaus. And the stranger keeps on walking as if he's going to carry on into the night. But they can't have that, no. No, not after that amazing Bible lesson they've just had from this guy. They want him in. Come in. Have a meal with us. Verse 29, they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So the stranger goes in with them, and he does something very odd. You might not have noticed this as we read it, but rather than letting the host take the bread and bless it and break it, this stranger takes the place at the head of the table, and he breaks the bread. And as he does so, they look at his face, and suddenly they realize they know exactly who this stranger is. He's not a stranger at all. It's Jesus himself. And as their mouths are dropping open, he disappears. He's gone. Now, why would Jesus do this? Why would he allow these two people to walk along the road, hunched over, disappointed and sad, when he was there with them? Well, surely it's this. Jesus knew that in order to show them from the scriptures that he had to die, he couldn't show them who he was yet. They'd have been distracted. They'd have been so overwhelmed with his presence, they wouldn't have paid attention to the Bible study. And it's only once they understand that the Christ had to die, then they get to see him alive. Okay, so then we'll fast forward through Luke 24 up to verse 44. Okay, we didn't read this bit. And here we find Jesus teaching the disciples the same thing that he taught to the two walking along the road. Verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Not just the bits they liked, the redemption of Israel, but the suffering, the weakness. Jesus is saying that in the law, in the prophets and the Psalms, he's everywhere. He's all over the place. Now, if you look at your Old Testament in your Bible, you'll see that there's a few more things than just the law of Moses. So law of Moses, well, that's the boring bit of Exodus, surely. You know, the last bit of Exodus in Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Okay, that's the law of Moses, right? And there's a lot more in them than just the prophets as well. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, you know, etc. And Psalms, okay, great. That's some of the Old Testament. But is Jesus saying that other books like Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Numbers, that they don't need to be fulfilled? That they don't have him in them? That he doesn't appear there? I mean, what about Ecclesiastes? Is that book meaningless? The answer is no. So we need to understand that our Old Testament is arranged differently to the Hebrew Bible that was used by the Jews. So if you look in your Old Testament, it begins with Genesis and it ends with Malachi, yes? But in the Hebrew Bible, called the Tanakh, it begins in the same place with Genesis, but it ends with Chronicles. Okay, all the books in between, they're in a different order. And so when we group our Old Testament, we say that there's the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we say there's the history books, things like Joshua, Judges, Kings, prophecy, and then the writings, or the wisdom literature, so things like Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Psalms. That's what we do. But in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, it breaks into three categories. Tanakh is actually an acronym for these three categories. I'll try and explain this. Hopefully you'll understand. So first of all, they break it into the Torah, or the law of Moses, T. And the Nevi'im, N, which the prophets. And the Ketuvim, the writings, or the Psalms. So it's T-A-N-A-K-H, Tanakh. It's a great acronym. That's where that comes from. Now you're looking at me and you're thinking, very interesting, Mr. Preacher. Okay, why are you telling me this? Why are you giving me a Bible lesson like this? Because, and this is important, Jesus said that everything in the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, the Ketuvim, must be fulfilled. The whole of the Old Testament. Okay, we have to understand this. It's the whole thing. And it's because the disciples didn't know this beforehand that the two on the road, while they were walking along, they walked along, slumped over, disappointed and sad. They should have been jumping for joy. Because when Jesus died, if they'd understood the Old Testament, they'd have known that was the very way that Jesus would redeem Israel. But instead, they were hunched over, they were disappointed, they were sad. And we've got to wonder, had the disciples not read Isaiah 53? But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. See, Jesus didn't go straight back to heaven after the resurrection. He stuck around for 40 days, partly to grant the knowledge that the Old Testament is not irrelevant. But it speaks law, prophets, and Psalms about him. All three sections have promises and figures that are fulfilled in Jesus. And so we can look at our Old Testaments with this knowledge. And we can know that Jesus is the wounded victor from Genesis 3. He's the blessing to all nations from Genesis 12. He's the scapegoat from Leviticus 16. The serpent raised up in the wilderness in Numbers 21. He's the greater Joshua who leads his people into the promised land. He's the greater Samson whose greatest victory is in his death with his arms outstretched. He is the righteous branch of David, Jeremiah 23. He's the one from the stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11. He's the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. We neglect the Old Testament to our peril. Now, look, we cannot grasp with our finite minds everything that Jesus has done for us. There are mysteries that will be unraveled to us for an eternity in heaven. It will take an eternity for us to understand them. We can't grasp it all. But if we don't pay attention to the Old Testament, we're going to grasp a whole lot less than we might do. See, a New Testament and Psalms is great. But get a real Bible with the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you will see Christ in every single page. Make it your mission to find him. Even in the boring bits, he's there. It's all about Jesus. And we can also learn from the bad examples that the disciples set. See, they only paid attention to the bits that they liked. And so when Jesus died, they were crushed by it. They thought it was game over. And if we neglect any part of Scripture and we only focus on the bits that we like, well, what are we going to do when the hard times come? Have we read James chapter 1, which tells us that trials will come and we should expect them and consider them joy? And what will we do when jobs disappear, friends die, and illness swoops upon us? The Bible is not a book of short motivational statements. It is one joined up story and it's all relevant. And we will be crushed if we do not pay attention to all of it when the realities of life come crashing over us. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's Romans 15:4. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down, this is the Old Testament accounts, they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Jesus showed he came to fulfill all of Scripture. And so we should not neglect any part of it. And be careful in how we handle it. That's point one. Okay, point two. These two are shorter, don't worry. Point two, to give certainty that the resurrection was genuine and not a conspiracy. So why did Jesus stick around for 40 days? To give certainty that the resurrection was genuine and not a conspiracy. Some people would have us believe that man has not really landed on the moon. Okay, it's a hoax, they say. It's just a clever scheme that was devised by the US government to try and bankrupt the Soviets. There are some people as well who are still convinced that the earth is flat. There's a man in America, and it's always America when you hear these sorts of stories, who made himself a steam-powered rocket, fired himself up into the air so he could see if the earth really is flat or whether it really is curved. People just won't believe it. However much evidence they are given, they favor their conspiracy. And some people actually make similar claims about the resurrection. It's a conspiracy designed to mislead people and trick them. Why did Jesus not go back to heaven straight after his resurrection? To show that the resurrection was indeed genuine and not a conspiracy. So that bit in Luke 24, we fast forwarded over. I'd like to look at that now. So to catch us up, the two on the road, they realize that Jesus is the stranger. Jesus disappears, and then they leg it back to Jerusalem. And they want to go and tell the disciples. And the disciples, they're excited too. It seems like in the meantime, if you read it, that Jesus has appeared to Peter in the time that they've been away. And while they all share their news and they're all getting excited and confused with each other, then suddenly, peace be with you. Jesus appears. Now imagine you're one of the disciples. There's all this confusion, all this news coming in. And you know that the last time you saw Jesus, he was on a cross. He was marred beyond recognition, and he was a dead man. And here is the dead man in the room with you. I don't think we're surprised by their reaction. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. They think it's a ghost. And Jesus knows this, so he gives them proof that he's not a ghost. Verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. See, by referring to his hands and to his feet, it's like he's pointing them to the marks of his crucifixion where the nails would have been driven through him. They're somehow visible. See, ghosts don't have bodies, but he's saying, look, I do. I'm real. And as if that wasn't convincing enough, Jesus then asks them for food. Verse 41. Have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now see how compassionate Jesus is there? He gave them enough evidence in that he's physically in the room with them, but he gives them even more. He does not want them to be mistaken that he's a ghost, and so he eats in front of them. Ghosts don't have bodies, and ghosts don't eat. But here's Jesus, with a body, eating some fish, right in front of them. He's not a ghost, he's not a spirit. And neither is his resurrection a conspiracy. Now at this point, if you would turn to the gospel according to John. So if you go to John's gospel and chapter 20, it's a parallel account of what's been going on here. And we'll see something very important. John chapter 20. Okay, John 20, and this is verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So this is a detail we didn't get in Luke. The first time that Jesus appears to them, Thomas isn't there. You know, perhaps he's out buying some more fish to be broiled or something like that. But regardless, Thomas comes back to meet up with the disciples, and they want to tell him what they've seen. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. Thomas, he's alive. Jesus, he's alive. But he said to them, unless I see the mark in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas won't trust 10 of his closest friends. It's not enough that all of them say that it's true and that they've seen this evidence. No, he wants to see and even touch Jesus for himself. We don't get told what his motives are for doing this. We can guess. Maybe it's arrogance. Maybe he's just annoyed that he missed out and so he doesn't want to believe it. But whatever it is, we have to notice again how compassionate Jesus is. Verse 26 of John 20. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Now, I don't think Thomas left them much within those 8 days, do you? No, he didn't want to miss out this time. He would stick with them all of the time. Anyway, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, it's been over a week, and so Thomas was probably feeling quite self-justified in his doubting. Yep, Jesus hasn't turned up again. You know, I think I'm right. It's right that I was doubting. But then Jesus appears. Even a locked door doesn't hold Jesus back. And then Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he'd asked for in order to believe. Jesus says to him, "Look, put your fingers here. Put your hand in my side. Remember where the spear was put into Jesus to check that he was really dead when he was on the cross." This is how deep Jesus' love is for Thomas. He doesn't want him to doubt. He wants him to believe. He didn't have to do this, but he did. The resurrection isn't a conspiracy between 10 of the disciples. It's true. Jesus is alive. And how does Thomas respond to the evidence? Look at verse 28. "My Lord and my God." He responds like he's supposed to. He worships Jesus. He realizes who he is. So we might say then, well, I want to see some evidence too. I want to see Jesus for myself. I want to stick my fingers in the crucifixion marks and put my hand in his side. And I understand that. But if you see Jesus now, and you're saying, "I won't believe until I see him," if you see him now, it will be too late for you to put your trust in him at that point. See, the next time anyone on earth sees Jesus, not a vision, but actually sees Jesus, he will be coming back as a judge. And when he comes back to judge, he will have all of the details. There will be no injustices, no dodgy trials. The judge is God himself. He knows all you've ever done, all you've ever said, and all you've ever thought. And he will judge you against this criteria. 1, have you loved God with all of your heart, mind, and soul? And 2, have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Now, if you're here today and you think you'll come off well against those two criteria, please listen. And I don't say this because I want to make myself feel better than you or because I want to have some control over you. No, I say this because I love you. You will not come out looking good when you're judged against this criteria. You'll come out looking filthy. So you've been selfish more often than you've been selfless. You've lied and tricked others for your own gain. You've called people terrible things, thought evil thoughts. You've hated others. You've been a party in sexual abuse by watching pornography and fueling an industry that works on the degradation of women and the humiliation of them. An industry that has itself fueled the prostitution industry and has led to despicably high rape figures. All for the sake of what? A little bit of titillation. Is that really loving others? And that's just others. What about God? Have you loved him? No way. You've ignored him and blasphemed him. You've blamed him when it goes wrong, and you don't thank him when it goes right. Jesus the judge will find us all guilty unless you put your faith in him. See, Jesus came to earth and he loved God and he loved others as himself perfectly. Never has there been a man such as Jesus, anyone so loving, utterly perfect, and yet he died on the cross in order to make a way for you to be found innocent when he comes back as judge. He doesn't do that by ignoring what you've done, but by himself being taking the punishment that is due to you, the price that you ought to pay. It's paid by Jesus. But only if you put your trust in him. That's the condition. Put your faith in Jesus. That means realizing what you deserve, having a realistic look at what you've done, and who you are. And saying, Lord Jesus, I'm helpless. Forgive me. See, I'm giving three reasons why Jesus stuck around after his resurrection. But why did he rise? Why is it that Jesus rose again? And it's because of this. The price that he paid on the cross was paid in full. It was done with. And so he rose from the dead to show that death had no power over him. If there was any punishment for sin left for anyone who trusted in him, Jesus would not have risen from the dead. And yet he did, to show and to give you a confidence that your sins are forgiven and forgiven in full. Perhaps, though, you just want more evidence. Well, there is another account in the Gospels covering this period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. It's in Matthew. I won't get you to turn there. We don't really have time for that. But in it, the guards at the tomb, they find that the tomb is empty. Okay, the stone's been rolled away, and they know there's no way anyone could have gotten in past them. There's no way someone could have gotten in and stolen the body without them sticking them with a spear. They know that for sure. And so they run to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they say to the leaders, look, this is what's happened. And the religious leaders, they have this evidence. Okay, the tomb is empty. We don't know how that happened. We were on guard. No one stole the body. He must have got up himself. They're presented with evidence, solid evidence. But they don't respond like Thomas. They don't say, my Lord and my God. Instead, they conspire and they make a lie. They spread a lie, and it's a lie that's spread among the Jews, even to this very day. See, that's to show us that you can have all the evidence, but still not believe. If you're waiting, I just need more evidence. Actually, you could have all of it, and still be stony-hearted like those religious leaders. Actually, it's only when God works in you that you will ever be able to believe, and obtain eternal life for yourself in Christ. But that doesn't mean you just sit and wait for God to do something to you. You ask him, you plead with him, open my eyes to your truth, give me faith. And if you do that, I can say with certainty that he will give it to you. Whoever asks will receive, whoever seeks will find, and whoever knocks, the door will be opened. God promises this. It may not come immediately. It might. It may not come immediately, though. But if you ask him and you come humbly, you recognize your sin, don't stop until God has given you assurance, until God has worked in your heart. Don't be satisfied with less. Plead with him and he will be merciful. And if you want to do that today, talk to someone. We want to guide you. We can't save you, but we can show you the way. So, Jesus stayed around in the 40 days to give certainty that the resurrection was genuine and not a conspiracy. And finally, and very briefly, the last point. Why did Jesus stick around for the 40 days? To prepare his disciples to spread the good news, even to death. Now, the disciples are not an exceptional bunch in and of themselves. If you read the Gospels, they constantly get it wrong, and they constantly make mistakes. In the passage in John that we read, they're hiding in a locked room. They are scared. They are hiding. They don't want to be caught by the authorities themselves. And so it's inconceivable then that they would go out into the world, men who are locking themselves in a room for fear, go out and proclaim the gospel and say, Jesus is alive, if it wasn't really true. That's not the way they're disposed. Read the Gospels. You'll see that. They are faulting, they are nervous, and yet they did indeed go out with good news. See, if anyone in the Bible really knew whether or not Jesus had risen, it was the disciples. They truly knew whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. They would have definitely known if Jesus was dead, because he wouldn't have appeared to them. They would know that. And so they would have gone out and they would know they were spreading a lie. And yet, and this is according to church tradition, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, James, Thaddeus, and Simon were all crucified for saying that Jesus is alive. Thomas and Matthew were speared to death for the same reason. James was killed with a sword. John was the only one, as far as we know, who didn't die in one of those ways, but he was exiled. And these are men who would have definitely known if Jesus hadn't risen. Would they have gone to such grisly deaths if they knew it was a lie? We have to come to the conclusion that no, they would not have done so. They were cowards. And yet, somehow, they go out into the world and proclaim Jesus is alive. And it's not like they didn't know what they were in for either. So in John chapter 21 and verse 18, again, during this 40-day period, Jesus speaks to Peter and he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. See, before the Gospel of John was written, this had come true. Peter was crucified under Nero's reign. And he knew it was coming. Jesus had told him. And yet he didn't try to hide. He didn't try to avoid his fate. He simply told people what he knew was true. See, if Jesus had ascended to heaven straight after his resurrection, a gaggle of Jewish men, some fishermen, some tax collectors, certainly would not have gone to their deaths proclaiming good news. But because Jesus stuck around to show them that he came to fulfill all of Scripture and to prove that his resurrection wasn't a conspiracy, because of that, they were willing to go to their deaths, so that the free forgiveness of sins might be taught around the world. Here's how this question is relevant. Why did Jesus stick around for 40 days? So that you here, sitting today, might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That's a direct answer to that question. If they'd not done that, if Jesus had not stuck around, I would not be stood here. Because Jesus did not go straight to heaven after the resurrection, we've heard the good news. See, I've only given three reasons. There are many more. But it's because he loves you. Yeah, Jesus did not ascend straight away. He stuck around for 40 days because he loves you. Deeply. He wanted you to have evidence, to be sure. To know that it's not a conspiracy. He wanted you to know that the Old Testament is full of him. It's full of its riches because he loves you. Because he wanted you to hear the good news. I mean, how else can we respond than saying hallelujah? Praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to finish by praying a prayer. And if you pray this prayer and truly mean it, you can become a Christian here today. Now, I'm aware many of you would have prayed this prayer before, and I'd urge you not to do the thing that I used to do in church when someone at the front would pray this prayer. Don't think that you don't need to listen and pray along, okay? I've already done it. No, pray it with me again and rejoice in the full and free salvation that you have through Christ. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for sins. Thank you that Jesus rose from the dead to show that there was nothing left to pay. Thank you that because Jesus did not go straight back to heaven after his resurrection, I have heard your good news today. Open my eyes. And give me the faith that I just can't have on my own. I confess, I have not loved you. I have not loved others. Please, take away my sins. Wash me clean. And make me yours. Help me to turn away from all my sins. And tell others that Jesus is alive. whatever the cost. Amen.